going to talk about the parable of the sower today. Do you have a favorite parable? There are an awful lot of them. I think that if I had to say one of my favorite parable would probably be the parable of the sower. It's a lot shorter. It seems to me to be a lot shorter in the Gospel of Luke, and that's what we're going to talk about today, among other things, as we move into chapter 8 of this Gospel. Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Always have to say Illinois.
Yep. Good morning.
Just make sure people don't think you're over there rooting for the Missouri Tigers or something.
Well, that's a little bit further down the highway, too.
School back in session?
Kids are back in school. Yep.
Going to have a bunch of good sports teams there at Columbia High School this year, every year. It seems like you guys are doing well.
They do well, yes. Yeah. Yep. We've had a number of those seniors have left, but the underclassmen moving up, so it looks promising again.
You know anything about the football team? How's the football team?
Haven't seen the football team practice.
Haven't checked it out yet? All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us here on our live Bible study program. If you want to call those numbers, you can come right on the air with us. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Almighty and gracious Father, your gifts in your word to us are refreshing and renewing. The gift to us in the word who became flesh is life-giving and life-sustaining. We ask your guidance and direction by the Holy Spirit today as we consider the parables of Jesus, the explanation that he gives, but also the ears of those who hear. Open our ears to hear. Enable us who have received from you this gift of grace in Christ to receive even more from our study of your word. Bless those in times of need, those struggling, those involved in surgery and medical procedures today especially, that your will is done, that they receive the blessing you have in store for them, but especially that in Christ they are strengthened. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, is it possible to rank the miracles? You heard of Hurricane Bill?
Hurricane Bill.
And yesterday word came that Hurricane Bill had moved to Category 4. Is it possible to rank the miracles of Jesus? I mean, raising the dead, that's a five-star miracle, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, it is. I guess I don't know that I would have the right, you and I as human beings, we'd pick our own criteria, for ranking the miracles, and we may not pick the ones that God intended, so yeah, we could rank them, but I don't think we'd get it right.
Oh, okay, I still want to try.
Okay, well, here you go.
Yeah?
Feeding the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years with the manna.
Yeah.
40 years, 6 days a week, seventh day you don't get it, for, 39 years, give or take, manna, every day.
Not very impressive.
That's just it. That's the thing about the miracle. It's not impressive, according to human standard, but it goes on forever and ever.
After a while you start complaining.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly our problem.
We know it's free. We know it comes, all we have to do is pick it up, but we're not happy.
Yeah.
In chapter 7, the preceding chapter, we had Jesus heal a man without even going to see him.
Yep.
Didn't lay hands on him, didn't spit and put his fingers in his eyes or anything like that. Just said
spoke the word and it was done.
It's pretty impressive. Then we had the raising of the widow's son, raised from the dead. I know that's a Category 5 miracle right there. That was followed by this woman who comes to Simon the Pharisee's house. And she's quite distressed, and she winds up getting her sins forgiven. That's a lot less impressive, wouldn't you say?
It looks that way, but it's actually the greater miracle that
the
sin is forgiven because the sinner, you and me included, deserve nothing but death. And the miracle of God's love is he forgives us anyway. The interesting thing about raising this widow's son, that was just the creator of life reversing the effects of sin on the body of the boy, young man, who died.
What?
Yes.
You're downplaying bringing a dead man to life? Is that what you're doing?
No, not downplaying it. I'm saying it's the restoring of nature. Death is a corruption of or a misapplication of God's plan for life.
So you're in your office there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, and your secretary says, don't forget you got an appointment here in 10 minutes. And you say, yeah, I know, you just blew in, you got your whatever you need to get out of there, and you yesterday saw Jesus raise the widow's son, and mm-hmm. you were also in Simon's house for the forgiveness for the sinful woman, and you only got time to tell one of those.
Mm-hmm.
Which one are you telling your secretary? Come on now.
Yeah, right. I think the human tendency is going to be, he raised somebody from the dead.
He raised somebody from the dead!
Yeah. Big stuff. Well, and then when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that's after 4 days, and as his sister points out, decay has already set in. And there again, you have the corruption of sin being reversed by the creator of life. And that's finally what the forgiveness of the woman at Simon's house was as well.
Verse 1 of chapter 8, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, Palestine is not a very big place, but if you have to walk it, it's a pretty big place. Is it your opinion, as Luke keeps telling us, that he went from town to town and village to village and synagogue mm-hmm. to synagogue, and he was up in Galilee and he was down in Judea? Is it your opinion that by the time Passion Week arrives, Palestine has been saturated with the presence of Jesus Christ? That it would be hard to find somebody after that mm-hmm. 3-year period who would say, Jesus, who?
Yeah, I think that's accurate. The gospel accounts point to Jesus working in Galilee extensively, then going down to Jerusalem for the festivals, interacting. Then finally, as he gets closer to his crucifixion, he is in Galilee, walks down through the region. He passes even into Samaria, so he wanders into Gentile territory. It's around Tyre and Sidon, up toward I'm trying to remember, Hermon, I guess it is, up to the north toward Caesarea Philippi. As he's dealing with those things, people are hearing about him. People are regularly hearing about him. So after the 3 years of going from village to village, and he does, he goes this village, that village, no place is unimportant enough to receive contact. He's everywhere.
Do you follow the NFL at all?
I occasionally keep track of a few things.
You know who Brett Favre is?
Sure.
Have you heard about
the resurrection of the Minnesota Vikings?
We could almost call it that. The hubbub.
Yeah.
Helicopters in the air as Brett Favre arrives up there in Minnesota. Just a big buzz going on over this story. What do you think it would have been like if CNN could have covered Jesus over the course of these 3 years? Do you think that there would have been media everywhere? Do you think that whenever he came into town, that satellite dishes would arrive and immediately the media would be setting up distribution points and reporters would be... Do you think it would have been like that?
Well, I think there might have been a try to do that, and I think that's just my personal interpretation of the situation. I think Jesus would have intentionally tried to avoid them.
Couldn't do it. Brett Favre couldn't do it.
Well, Brett Favre doesn't have the same ability Jesus does.
Well,
either,
that's true.
And in the process of Jesus wanting attention, he specifically, and we'll get into that a little bit later as we look at this parable itself and what Jesus says about it, he was willing to have attention, but he was only going to let the information out according to his plan.
It's probably why he didn't wait 2,000 years to arrive on the scene. So he's going through cities and villages. We're in chapter 8 here. Luke has told us repeatedly that he is just on the move all the time, going mm-hmm. synagogues all over Palestine. That's a lot of teaching. That is a lot of mm-hmm. proclaiming, and it says bringing the good news here. Now, what was the message? If you're going to write a movie and you were going to depict Jesus bringing this good news, proclaiming this mm-hmm. good news, what would he be saying? You would be saying, 2,000 years later, Jesus died and rose again for your sins, but that hasn't happened yet.
Right.
So what is this news that he's proclaiming?
Well, somebody described it as kind of a cycle of teachings. The first time Jesus teaches, he speaks clearly and openly. The kingdom of heaven is not told in parables initially. It's the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon in the Plain here in Luke, where he clearly says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies. You know, that wasn't parable. That wasn't hidden. That wasn't obscure. That was teaching that was different. And those that were open to Jesus' words listened to him. He didn't have an opposition group yet. And then eventually you have a group that opposes him, identified primarily with the Pharisees. And then Jesus starts teaching in parables. And again, he explains that in this particular section of Luke. So the message he was sharing at first was, I've come to bring the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God into this time and this place. He doesn't use the words, I am the Messiah, but he says, this is the message, repent and believe. And he explains what God's will is for the people in order to have life. And that's not what they're looking for in a Messiah. And so his initial message is, here's the simple truth. Then he gradually expands it to include the kingdom of God is here. And then finally he comes out and says, the Messiah is among you.
But if you had to write the dialogue for scene 32, Jesus teaching in the synagogue, the actual words, if you were the actor and you're sitting there on the set speaking these words that we presume Jesus spoke, what would those words be? They were not, I presume, I am Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
I am the Messiah that you've waited for. Here is the plan. In a few months or a couple of years, I will go to Jerusalem.
He did not say that.
So
he would take, for instance, Isaiah's passages about a servant of God who is coming, and that this servant would in fact suffer for the people. And then he would say, this is God's plan for you, that a servant rescues you. Or he might point out the teaching of the prophets about the people turning away from their own plan and listening to God's word. And a couple times he points out to them that, you know, they've gotten into this problem of creating their own system. And his teaching was pretty much, from my reading of what the scriptures do tell us, and the fact that he went in the scriptures as he was at the synagogues, he would open to them what the scripture really did mean as opposed to what they'd been taught. So if you want to call it correcting false instruction, that's what I would say it started off with.
Do you think that the religious teaching and religious practice of the day, as embodied by the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, was so inverted, so convoluted from the original faith delivered to Abraham, that Jesus spent most of his time just speaking the word that everybody had in the Old Testament, which stood against that kind of religious teaching or that doctrine, so that people who had been told that you're not worthy because you're a leper, you're not worthy because you're a woman, you're not worthy because you're a child, you're not worthy because you're a Gentile, you're not worthy because you're a Roman. Actually, there aren't hardly any people who are worthy, just a few of us here, and we are they. Do you think he spent most of his time saying, no, you are worthy, and you are worthy, and you are worthy, and here's why?
I think he spends most of his time going to the communities, the villages, the towns, walking from place to place, and he talks to the people that are there, and then he begins healing them. He doesn't wait for them to say, okay, we know who you are and we believe what you say, therefore we want you here. Jesus went into the communities. He announced who he was by his actions first, and he called people to repentance. And whenever a person came to him, he did not turn them away. And in the process, his example was much more than his words, if I can say it that way. That I want to discount the words of Jesus, but he didn't so much go around saying, yes, you are worthy, you are worthy. He actually touched people. He did deal with them directly. And Luke's gospel really gets into the fact that everyone is included.
Now, you're a very dignified guy. You're here with your shirt and your tie on today. You're looking sharp. I can imagine that when you were like, brought your hat, the whole nine yards here. I can imagine when you were like 7 years old, wearing your shirt and your tie and your hat, looking very dignified, that you were in a position to react to some of these kinds of things. But maybe once in a while you weaken for a moment with, you know, with a, somebody that was perhaps taunting you or troubling you, and you might have said something that goes like this. Nyeh, 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 nyeh. Did you ever do that? I can't imagine that you ever had that moment. Did you ever do that?
I don't think I ever said the nyeh, 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 nyeh. I did, however, get rather angry,
In
the anger I reacted in a more direct way.
Well, perhaps you can help me with this then, because somewhere here in the New Testament, there's a story about one of these Pharisees, and he prays, and he says something that goes like this. Lord God, I give you thanks that I am not like this poor dumb scoundrel scumbag over here.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus, or thank you, God. I guess that sort of typifies the Pharisaical attitude of the day. Now, Luke, being a Gentile, would, it seems to me, be more likely to be on the receiving end of that kind of condemnation than to receive praise from that highly exalted Pharisee.
Most likely, yeah.
When Luke says, took a woman who didn't have a husband and had only son, he raised her son. Gave a Roman centurion back his servant. Took a prostitute, sinner, right in front of you Pharisees, forgave her sins. Nyeh, 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 nyeh. Is Luke doing that?
I think Luke's not going nyeh, 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 but Luke is definitely saying Jesus includes those that you might exclude. Jesus tells his disciples that this message is for all people. And if you take a look at Luke Volume 2, the book of Acts, there's a definite focus there that all nations are included in this gospel promise.
Do you think Luke could have an investment in that
perspective? Well, he did have an investment in that perspective because, you know, as indicated, the name Luke is certainly a Roman name. It's not a Hebrew name. So
he's not a Jew.
He doesn't come from that group, no. And at the same time, he is one who is welcomed among the missionary group of apostles who are a mix of Gentile and Israelite.
I'm just sensing, and, you know, I don't have any right to do this, just sensing that Luke is saying, yes, Jesus was going from town to town, and he had the 12 with him. Oh, and he had some women, too.
Yeah.
And one of them had seven demons. And guess what?
Yeah.
Herod's housekeeper, take that one!
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there's any of that in there? That,
I think it's more, if I can do it from the other end of the people who are reading this, you know, now we're down to people who are reading the message. Well, it's Theophilus. But Theophilus is now going to, as one person put it, be the publisher of Luke's works. So what he's doing is he's sharing a message that the gospel is for all people. It's not so much the Pharisees in your face as it is to the person who is a slave in a Roman household who discovers that slaves and servants count to Jesus, to a person whose community may not give them a high level of respect, or to one who is known as a public sinner, that Jesus does not drive them away but actually welcomes them, but at the same time calls them to live according to his word. And this is the challenge. You know, in our society today, we have people who want to be church, but they want to do it without asking what God's word says. They say, well, you know, we're going to be Christians.
Seems like that would lead to trouble.
I think it does.
Verse 4, and when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I got to ask you the obvious question here.
Mm-hmm.
Why not be clear? You've done all these miracles. You've raised the dead.
Mm-hmm.
You've healed the sick. And it's worked. It's produced a great crowd. Now, isn't that what you want? After all, you're going from town to town,
right,
and village to
mm-hmm.
village. You're not doing this in a corner. You're doing it for everybody to see. Now your crowd is assembled, and you say, this?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense to you?
Well, Jesus explains it, so, you know,
He explains it privately, though.
Yeah, he does, and that's exactly the point. He says to his disciples, now what I'm doing now, and I mentioned earlier previous the opening teaching on the plane, and now he's got resistance. And so those that don't have the gift of God's Spirit to receive the message won't get it. But those who do will hear the parable and reflect and will receive instruction. And it's really intended to do two things. It's intended to instruct those who are willing to listen and to not give those who oppose him anything with which to attack him.
Now, we haven't read it yet. We'll read a little bit later, but I want to refer to it now. Verse 14 and following, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed.
Mm-hmm.
Then why is he teaching in parables? Hasn't he just done exactly that? To take the word of God here, the meaning of the kingdom, and
mm-hmm.
cloud it up so that it's under the bed and some people can't see it.
Well, it might seem that way to us as we look at the words. And then you remember what Jesus says to his disciples. You are the light of the world. He then says to them, live in such a way that people might see, not hear, see your life, your good deeds, your behavior, and give glory to your Father in heaven. The book of Acts tells us that the community of believers was noticed not for what they said, but the people around them said, see how they love one another. And the challenge there is to recognize that the Word of God will have an impact on people. But unless the Holy Spirit opens a person to receive the Word of God, it will have the effect of making them resist.
Jesus seems to indicate here that there are at least two kinds of people, those who have ears to hear
mm-hmm.
and those who don't.
That's right.
Do you have ears to hear?
Yeah, I do. And that's, again, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, who has given to me a gift of faith and has opened me to receive God's word. I don't have it on my own, but I have it because God's gift.
How do I know whether I have it or I don't?
Well, I think the scripture indicates that those who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God then have the ability to hear his word.
So when you stand up and preach in the pulpit there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois,
mm-hmm.
you're probably pretty sure that everybody who's sitting in front of you, just about everybody, maybe everybody, all have ears to hear. Do you view it that way?
I operate with that assumption, yeah. Preaching to the baptized, I believe, is how one of the seminary professors refers to that.
But that's not the situation here.
No, this is
probably
different.
We'd like to think the 12 have ears
mm-hmm.
to hear.
Yeah.
Although they don't understand this parable either. Since most of the people who are gathered before Jesus here, if not the vast majority of them, don't have ears to hear, how are they supposed to get that? Are they supposed to go to the Verizon store, or where do you get these ears to hear? Let's answer that question on the other side of the break. Maybe Sprint carries ears to hear. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Are you interested in learning more about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? If you are, I recommend to you an on-campus workshop at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on Saturday, August 22nd. The title of the workshop is The Book of Revelation and the End Times. It will be taught by the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Again, that is August 22nd, Saturday. Contact Concordia Seminary for more information or to enroll.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Integrity is a much employed word in our day and age. Often we confuse sincerity with integrity, and thinking that if we are passionate enough about what we believe to be true, then it is true. Going back to those who lived with integrity in Bible times, we find different criteria than ours. A good example was St. Paul's collection for the saints in Jerusalem. There was no doubt in his mind that this impoverished and persecuted mother church needed the help, regardless of their willingness to receive that help from a congregation of Gentiles in Corinth. The heart of St. Paul's appeal came in what he stated in just two verses. We take this course so that no one could blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, and not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. But his good intentions weren't enough for the integrity of this offering. He was sending this letter with a messenger named Titus and two other brothers. This is what he said about those whom he sent ahead of him to Corinth. With them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and a fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. These men had all been sent out precisely because they had persistently given of themselves and so revealed the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there are all sorts of glory out there. Teach us how to take the path leading through the most resistance to show others what it is like to have your steadfast love. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who came to set us free. Amen.
Aren't Christians supposed to act like Christians? And when we don't, we get hammered, and the world's estimation of the Savior erodes. Jesus is real, and His love is real, and His salvation is real. Please, don't judge the Savior by His sinners.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church on the Illinois side of the river over there in Columbia. Ears to hear.
Mm-hmm.
You said you got them. I think I got them. Pretty sure I got them.
Yep.
You said if your mouth is saying Jesus Christ is Lord, you probably got them. Is that what you said?
I'm saying if you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and the Holy Spirit's led you that, you have them.
Okay.
That's the only way you can get them.
Do you think that the 12 identified here in the beginning of the chapter have them or not?
This is a tough part right here. The 12 have them, and yet at the same time, John tells us Jesus knew from the beginning those who were out of his group of disciples that would believe. Now, the 12 all believed, except Judas, who betrays him. So,
how do you know they believe? You think they believe in right here in Luke chapter 8?
I think they believe. And the reason I believe they believe,
yeah,
okay, is what Jesus says to them next. To you has been given. To you has been given to know what this means.
It seems like if they believed, as you assert that you think they do,
mm-hmm.
that they would then have ears to hear. And then what follows in verses 9, etc., should be, hey, Jesus, great parable. Oh, man, mm-hmm. you nailed it. That is exactly right. I think maybe some of the people actually understood that. But that's not what happens.
No, it isn't. And the challenge there is to recognize that the disciples don't get it right away. After the Holy Spirit's poured out at Pentecost, then they recall everything Jesus taught them, and the Holy Spirit brings it to them. And in this process right now, what we're looking at with the parable is there's a group of people out there who are going to say, that made no sense. And there's another group that's going to say, now what does that mean? How does that relate to the kingdom of God?
If I'd have been there, I'd have been going, I have no idea what that means.
Well, there you go.
What in the world is he talking about? All right, so in verse 9, Luke writes, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. So, I'm trying to figure out why it would be necessary to pursue a course of action which is deliberately designed to make a proclamation that will not be seen and will not be heard by some people. Have you ever gone into a sermon, pastor, saying, well, today I'm going to preach about this, but I know 40% of these people should not get it and will not get it, and I don't care. Have you ever done that?
No. No, I haven't.
So, right, and well, what's going
okay.
on here?
Yeah, two things. Number one, the charge that God gives to the church today is to proclaim the message clearly and openly. Jesus came with the role that he has as not just Savior of the world, but also as Messiah. The false expectation of Messiah of his day meant that he couldn't walk into a room and say, I am the Messiah, do the miracles and prove it, because then the people would not have received the message he brought. They would have received their idea of who the Messiah was, and that wouldn't have worked. And part of what's going on then is he's dealing with the opposition in his community, and it comes from those who don't believe, whose hearts are hardened. And, you know, the Word of God points out that occasionally, exactly, God does that with those who will not receive him. He then pushes them up against it and hardens their hearts further and leaves them stuck in the middle of bad news. And that's where the Pharisees end up. But this community of people to his disciples is given, to the apostles is given to know the mysteries. That's one of the gifts given. The thing to remember is they didn't pick it either. God gave that, and God gives ears to you and to me. Jesus doesn't want everybody to know what's going on until he gets to a point where after 3 years of instruction, he then does say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, I'm going to rise again.
I have a theory. It's my second theory of the day.
Okay.
Not wearing you out, am I?
Not yet.
Just feel free to jump in and correct me at the appropriate moment. Adam and Eve in the garden, before the fall.
Yes.
Everything's great. Everything's perfect.
Right.
Walking and talking with God in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming that if God is talking with them, that he's teaching them things, that he is sowing the seeds of life into them in the midst of that relationship. Am I okay so far?
Good question. And as I think about it, I'm thinking that God is, everything God speaks to them is life. So I can go along with that, yeah.
The life of God, the eternal life of God, is contained within his words, is it not?
Yeah.
I'm presuming that was true before the fall. Now comes another sower. And he sows seeds, sows words into the hearing of Adam and Eve.
Did God really say?
Can we say bad seed?
Sure. Absolutely. In fact, Jesus uses that parable in Mark.
Now, my theory is that the devil, in sowing that bad seed, did it in such a way, the way he always does it. It's not true, but it's not entirely false, which is what makes it attractive,
appealing. Yeah,
sure. Yes. And what he said was, the seed he sowed into Adam and Eve was, The day you eat that fruit, God knows you will be like him. I guess it was patently obvious that there was no way to supersede God, but apparently there was a way to be on the same plane as God, and the way you do that is eat that fruit. Now, that was a lie in the sense that in eating the fruit, Adam and Eve did not become omnipresent. They did not become omniscient. They did not become omnipotent. But they did gain one godlike quality. You're nodding your head.
Yeah.
They were in a position to exercise their will over God's will. They were in a position to say, well, I know what God's will is, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And you know what? God permits them and us to do that.
And this is the thing that gets back to the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. Every day they didn't eat from the fruit of the tree, they were exercising the will that God had left in their hands. And they were exercising it to be in one plan and one fellowship with God. And Satan comes along and says, well, no, you can be like God, knowing both good and evil, which was a true statement. It wasn't an improvement, but it was a true statement. And the minute they ate of it, they knew evil as well. And suddenly knowing evil like God knew what evil was made everything worse. And so the issue of faith then is, do you believe that what God says is best for you, or do you want to do it yourself? And as you said, the temptation to take over them for themselves, to become God in their own lives. Everybody has that temptation every day. And in Jesus' time, the temptation was still there. Here's the plan for the Messiah. No, I want it to be my plan.
It seems to me this mysterious place where God has given human beings the power to exercise their own wills. Even when the will of God is clear, you shall not steal. And we do it anyway.
Right.
And a guy like Bernie Madoff steals billions. And he's like 70-some years old. God didn't strike him with a lightning bolt. He didn't punish him immediately when he did that. He withheld that judgment. In there is, there is wiggle room, or there is play in there, in which the people of the day who don't have ears to hear live and breathe and have their being.
Right.
So that if you go from not having ears to hear to having ears to hear, it seems like it is imperative that that outcome and the credit for it must, by design, belong entirely to God.
He is the one who does it.
And if Jesus had been handing out cards, here's how you get ears to hear, here's how you get ears to hear, then people would go step A, step B, step C. Hey, I got it. And then what would they say?
Because I did it.
I did it.
Yep.
It's what a fine boy am I.
I
thank you, God, that I'm not like this poor, miserable sinner over here. Isn't that?
That's the real danger we encounter. And in the parable, well, I can't say it's a parable. The account of the two men in the temple that Jesus tells is a key indicator of the real problem. The Pharisee compares himself to the other person. And God says, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. The comparison God requires of us is not to other people around us, about whom we might say, well, I didn't do it as badly as he did, or I didn't do as many bad things as that person has done. Jesus doesn't say, you know, don't be like others around you. Jesus says, hear my word. And what the word of God says is, be like me. And Adam and Eve heard that word in the garden. And the temptation of Satan was, don't be like God. Be your own God. Instead of saying God's way is right. And so the problem for these people in Jesus' day was, again, doing it God's way or doing it my way. And my way is the problem.
So does this passage at least flirt with answering the $64,000 question on the Bible study? Why are some saved and others not? Does this passage at least give you a hint as to the answer to that question?
I will say this much.
You look like you're getting a headache there, Pastor.
Not yet.
Okay.
No. It gives us a hint about this issue. Why can't we tell? Now, you'll notice that Jesus uses a very important phrase when he tells the parable and then explains it. And the seed which fell among thorns, those are the ones who hear, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. You see, our problem, bluntly, is we can't see the end. We just see the middle. And we want to explain the end before we get there. And God says, many are called, but few are chosen. There are those who say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And the attempt to explain an unexplainable thing. God's grace is what brings salvation. God desires all to be saved, not all are saved. And again, getting back to your $64,000 question is, we want to explain God.
So, as I'm thinking this through, God seems to be off the hook here for those of us who would like to blame him for all of our mistakes, because the sower sows the seed.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It doesn't say that the sower sows the seed only on the good soil.
Exactly right.
He sows it everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And there isn't really anybody who can say, well, I didn't get any seed.
Yeah.
So we can't blame God, mm-hmm. based, at least in this parable. But then we have these four different outcomes.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm going to go to the catechism here.
Sure.
I don't do that very often because I don't know it very well. But I'm sure you use it down there at St. Paul Columbia, don't you? Use the catechism
mm-hmm.
down there?
Yes, we do.
That little book Luther wrote?
Mm-hmm.
The catechism says that there are three things that work against the kingdom mm-hmm. of God or against the purpose of God: the devil, the world, and our own sinful human nature.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I see the devil.
Yep.
I see people with no root in themselves, sinful in mm-hmm. human nature. And I see the cares and riches of this world, sinful world, all present here.
Mm-hmm.
Can we connect this to that?
Yeah, I think we can. And in so doing, we recognize that Satan wants to snatch the seed away before it takes root. And he'll do that in any way he can. One of the ways he does it is by putting up enough noise around it so people don't hear. You know, the soil is solid and compacted. The gospel or the parable here in Luke even uses the phrase, it gets trampled underfoot. You know, it's spread, but it gets run over by things. And Satan wants it run over. He doesn't want it shared. He wants it plastered down. And then, of course, the cares of life that grow up and people get distracted from what really matters.
Okay, make a note here, Pastor. Take your pen here. Make a note. I cannot use the answer both for this question. Okay, have you got that?
Yeah, okay.
Primarily.
Okay.
Should we view these various classifications? The devil snatches the word away. The people have no root in themselves. The cares of this world.
Mm-hmm.
And the hundredfold return. Should we apply these classifications to various constituencies of people? This is going to be the outcome for some. This is going to be the outcome for others. Or would it be more appropriate to look at these various classifications and say they all rear their heads in the life of a human being, even a Christian, as we make our way toward eternity?
It's a good question.
So you
really
wouldn't just say, well, it's both, and then we'd be done.
No, I don't. I'm struggling with the question itself. I guess the answer would be that it fits better the category of different groups of people. And when I say that, the problem is then we want to try to go and find out who's in what group. And that's our problem. We'll mess that up for sure. Because Scripture is very clear that unless God were the one to turn away the distractions and the difficulties and the challenges of life, none of the elect would endure. So that, you know, I'm saying it's primarily different groups of people with the understanding that anybody might bump into this problem.
So is it your opinion then that the ones from whom the word is taken by the devil, for the ones who have that little burst of joy and then wither under the heat of worldly temporal adversity, for those who become Christians but are consumed by the world in divorce or drugs or pornography or adversity, whatever it is, that this parable is teaching that those people go to hell?
No, it's teaching that those people have no life if they're not attached to the word. The problem...
But if they're attached to the word, aren't they in the hold it fast, honest and good heart category?
Yeah, and I think the...
And not by definition in the other three?
Yeah, and what Jesus... bluntly says is, especially the group that has the seed that takes root and it's growing, and as they go through life, the word is choked out of their life, and they produce no fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And again, this is harvest at the end step. Our challenge then is to say, well, which people produced the fruit and which ones didn't? Jesus is teaching you and me, and all Christians as well, that we need to be aware not of other people's production level, but our own spiritual condition.
Now, if certainly the disciples, the folks who are traveling with Jesus, the ones to whom it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, have this explanation, I think that if I had been there, I would say, whoa, that's three bad categories and one good one. I can at least figure that part out. That means it would appear that the world has an edge here. It would appear that a minority of people are going to find their way into this last group. It would appear that the elect, if you will, it really is broad as the path to destruction, narrow
Absolutely.
As the way to life.
Take care how you listen.
I am highly motivated to find myself in that last group.
Yeah.
Now Jesus says in verse 14, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. That's more bad news. That's not sound good to me. Mm-hmm. Is this the mechanism? Is this the technique? Is this the doctrine that I'm supposed to use in order to find my way into the fourth group of classifications that were described here?
Well,
because that's what you've motivated me to want to do.
And here's the point that really comes down here, is to recognize that what we have is what matters. Now, what we think we have, the things of the flesh, the things of the world, those all pass away. Jesus, in the Gospel according to John, makes that clear point when he says, the words that I have given you are spirit and life, and the spirit gives life, the flesh accomplishes nothing. And if you look at the three problem areas, the devil, the world, and our flesh, those are all apart from the spirit. Those are the places where the danger lies for you and for me as well. And so our call, our challenge is to struggle through this, wrestle with it, rather than to sit back comfortably and say, I've got it all fixed. I've got it all straight.
Thank God that I'm not like that poor
scoundrel
over there.
There you go.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking the call this morning. Two quick questions that may run over into the next hour to answer. The four types of soil. I find myself being all four of those from time to time and wondering if that's possible. And the second one is that I am quicker to get the answer of people telling me where the kingdom is at, but I can never really get a good explanation of what is the kingdom. That I know Christ, he preached the kingdom is at hand, and he goes into different parables, but can you give me a good one on that one?
All right. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I'm going to respond to both of those things very quickly, I think, at any rate. The first one, the four different types of soil. The key to remember is there is that they all talk about the harvest. So you can't be all four types of soil, although you can see all the problems of soils 1, 2, and 3 in your own life. But you can't be all four types of soil because there's a harvest involved. And the clear point of the parable is there's a hundredfold harvest in only one type of soil. The other three produce nothing. So being aware of those problems, the devil, the world, and our flesh, yeah. But we're not all four types of soil. We can't be. The second part, Jesus specifically talks about where the kingdom is. He says the kingdom of God is within you. And this reign of God, then, is those of a true and open heart, as he says in the parable. And only God can open that heart for us. The Bible talks about hearts of stone that God will take out and replace with living hearts. And that's where the kingdom of God is. It's within people who then, because of God's power and the Holy Spirit at work in them, share the gifts of God with others. They tell others that which has been given to them, they are able to share with others.
2 minutes left. As a preacher, as a handler of the Word of God, what does it mean to you to put that lamp on a lampstand?
To me, it means that I very clearly and publicly proclaim that all human beings are sinners, that no one has a standing with God that's acceptable apart from Jesus Christ. And then, once that gift of faith has been given, God calls us to live that life of believers in Jesus in whatever vocation or calling in life we have. Talking about the work of individual Christians, collectively, we give glory to God by using His creation in a way that acknowledges that we are dependent on Him and that it is a gift from Him to be used for His glory, whether that means sharing His word with others directly or merely taking care of little children or caring for a piece of property.
What
it's
does it
God's
mean
gift.
To put the lamp on a lampstand outside of the church building or the parish confines?
That means that we share God's word and God's love with people in day-to-day life. For
See,
instance,
what the first one you described there, I would think that would be not all that difficult.
God's word? Okay. Internally. Inside the parish. Sure.
Outside?
You bet it is.
Different
it
deal.
Is. Sure. That means, for instance, you go to work and your boss says, here's a job to do. Okay, and you do the job. And then your boss grumbles and complains and says, okay, I've got more for you to do. As a Christian, one could either say, no, I'm not going to do that. I already did what you asked me to do. Or the Christian can say, I'm going to do what you've asked because I have this relationship and you're my employer. Whether I like this job or not isn't the question. I'm doing this out of service to Jesus Christ, who is the master I serve, as opposed to the employer who happens to pay me a paycheck. You know, when you're dealing with a student at school or a teacher in school, some days you teach kids that just, you know, they're soaking it up and they love it, and other days they're no attention, whatever. The teacher is, again, in a position to serve Jesus Christ rather than serve the students who she serves or he serves in order to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what that looks like.
I was barely able to follow that.
Okay.
But I think I got it.
I'll try one more time. You love others because God has loved you first.
Oh, that's simple.
Okay.
Very good. Well, I got two theories out today. Were any of them close?
Oh, yeah. That's interesting
I'm
stuff.
In the ballpark.
And we still got to go looking for ears someplace. I think Disney World has some.
Oh, that's right. I never thought about Disney World. Well, I got a friend down there, Pastor Don Moore. I'll just have him stop by Orlando there and send me a pair of ears. Dr. Paul Holtorf is scheduled next. Thank you, Pastor Stephen Tice.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.